All right, good evening. It's good to be here. Glad you're here. We're finishing up lesson number one. We went over the review questions last week, and as we kind of introduced as a very close of class, I'd like to, again, hopefully whenever we're studying Acts on Sunday morning, whenever we're studying this, whenever we're in a Bible study of any sort, whenever we're doing our own personal Bible study, hopefully every day of our lives, we're going through there and not just reading words, but we're studying, we're learning. And again, from Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, it talks about that Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it and to teach it. And to me, there's an application, I think, to every aspect of our Bible study, that we're not only just reading and taking in facts, but there's things we're to draw away from that. That when we study Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, and Acts chapter 3, that there are things that we're to hold on to and carry with us. And so as we go through the study of life of Christ, and we all, again, attend things and we listen, but hopefully there's a few things, just a few things we hold on to and kind of carry with us, maybe add a little bit to what we've known before. Again, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, that we continue to grow, again, in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I'd like to, again, go through a few things that maybe you, as we've gone through this first lesson leading up to the birth of Christ, some things that you've perhaps drawn away that you can take with you. I'm going to try and capture some of those as we go along. And then we'll go on from there and hopefully tonight proceed into lesson two as we study the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All right, so in this first lesson on the life of Christ, again, just real quickly, we talked about Luke's preface to everything, and we studied John's then introduction to the gospel. We then talked about the genealogies both found in Matthew and in Luke. We then talked about the announcement to Zacharias of the birth of John the Baptist. And then we talked about the announcement of the birth of Jesus to both Mary and to Joseph. We then talked about Mary's visit to Elizabeth after she had found out about the baby that she was to give birth to. And finally, then we talked about the birth and early life of John the Baptist. So that's what we encapsulated in the first study that took just a couple of weeks, right? So, as we talked about last week, as we reflect upon this study so far, what are some things that if you were to draw even just one thing from this study of, again, facts that I want to remember in terms of perhaps talking to people about the life of Christ and talking about this aspect of his life, what are some things that you would want to, quote, hold on to that are kind of foundational in nature that would help you both in your life and others? And Carolyn, you, I think, offered some examples for us. Do you remember what those were in terms of, first of all, just the things to know?
Well, the funny thing was, I thought you had forgotten and you were telling us that you could do it for next time. So say the one was information that was...
So key facts to be remembered.
One was that I knew there were genealogies, but that each one showed a particular thing which was different from the other to show that he had both the bloodline and the legal, so to speak.
Okay. Right. Like, so there were two genealogies, one in Matthew, right, one in Luke. And again, I agree with you. I always knew that. I always knew Matthew and Luke, but I've come away, I think, better now. And of course, hopefully teaching, you get a better chance to grasp these. But to always remember now that Matthew and Luke, and that Matthew's genealogy goes through...
Mary.
Matthew's genealogy goes through Joseph, because again, it's establishing the legal line of authority, and Luke's goes through Mary, and again, the supposed son of Joseph, and again, talking about that both Matthew and Luke show different fathers for Joseph, and one that, again, all things point to the conclusion that the father in Luke of Joseph is actually his father-in-law. And we talked about how that, again, David was in the genealogies of both, but the son of David in Matthew's genealogy was... I was who? And then Luke was through Nathan. Again, so both went through David, but through different sons. So again, different lines. So absolutely, the two genealogies, and I think that is important, again, that going forward, and hopefully I'll remember this the rest of my life as I have opportunity to talk to people about the reason for both. And that it's not just different, that is not an irreconcilable difference. There is a purpose for both. And that's a great example. But what else then, anybody, in terms of, again, key facts that from this first part of the study that you want to hold on to?
Just that the coming of the Son of God was prophesied multiple times throughout the Old Testament. That the coming of Christ was God's plan.
Okay. Absolutely. There was a whole lot here in terms of, again, the fulfillment of prophecy in terms of the coming of the Christ. Great point. What else? Just key things for this first lesson. Mickey.
Who Jesus is.
Okay. And the point there being?
Jesus, the Son of God, the Creator.
And?
Man.
He's man. Yeah. Exactly. What else? Again, key facts to hold on to. Bruce, anything?
Well, I can think that if God had talked to them all the time, and now there are miracles that are happening, Mary having a child, God had planned that all throughout the time.
So can I kind of summarize that God's plan unfolding now that after so many years of silence that we emphasize that this was now God visiting man, as we talked about the lesson about his visiting mankind and now unfolding his scheme. David?
His backing up a little bit, going to number three, is considered probably, well, certainly was all the other rest is very important as well. But that is like a major point there. And it's as important as the resurrection. Because this everything was designed for that purpose.
Right. And so really this is it's not only a key fact, but in terms of teaching people, you know, this is a doctrinal aspect that even within the Lord's church, people are getting hung up on who Jesus is. And again, in terms of teaching and doctrine and being able to use God's word to effectively teach people, I think this is one of the key things for me about this portion of the study to hold on to, is to be able to sit down again with brethren, with unbelievers, with people who don't know, and teach people about Jesus and overcome arguments that he was just a good man, or overcome arguments that he was the Son of God, but he didn't understand, again, human temptation. And again, we've got to, when we preach Jesus, we've got to preach and teach him and defend false teaching about who he is. So I think it's both facts to be remembered, and that's a key doctrinal aspect that we might consider. So absolutely, David, I agree with you. You've really got to stress that. What else in terms of, again, key lessons, key facts? Again, just... Randy.
The miraculous conception of Jesus.
Okay.
I guess what sticks in my mind is that both his birth and his death were related to miracles. His birth, his conception was a miracle, and his resurrection was a miracle, and his ascension was a miracle. And then in between those two bookends was an entire life filled with performing miracles. or at least for 3 years.
Yeah. But from the very beginning, and just appreciating everything that Mary and Joseph went through in regards to this miraculous conception of the Son of God. Rich?
Maybe this fits into number four. What you're thinking of is number four, is that this is all part of the eternal plan of God. I think we pointed that out a couple of times, that the part in Ephesians where it talks about this church being God's plan from the beginning. But this is all part of that eternal plan. It was all planned out ahead, as it were.
Yeah, God sending His Son, again, was understood by God before the creation of the world. I mean, His plan to redeem us. And not only, to me, part of God's plan, the aspect of when that would happen, and that this is the time. This is the time that God chose. This is when He chose to bring that about. You know, the fullness of time. All right, so, again, we can talk about that, but let me just press on just a little bit about this point. Again, when we study God's Word, what is it there that we are to do? You know, what are some practical applications of things that in my life that I've learned from this first part of the study? What are some things that perhaps you've learned of things that I need to do to be practice, you know, one who practices these things? Jonathan? I agree. I think, and you know, when I reflect on my own faith, and again, you know, Zacharias and Elizabeth, and although Zacharias had some doubts when he's actually told, but even Zacharias' faith up until then, the fact that he was an old man and he hadn't given up on God. I mean, he had doubts about what he was told, but he and Elizabeth were older people. They hadn't been granted their prayers, but they still held on. And I absolutely, in terms of, I have a much fuller appreciation, you know, for Mary's faith, as you said, and that statement of hers that I'm just a bondservant of yours. Let it be done according to thy word. That is great faith. And in terms of something to do, something to practice in my life, I need to practice that in terms of, again, I'm God's servant. We're all God's servants, and we need to just say, I'm here to do what you need done. So that's a great point. Jared? I'm sorry? Okay. So wherever our faith is now, are you satisfied with your faith? Are you done growing in your faith? No, and that's your point, right? Absolutely. That's... The point is that there's room that we need to grow, and I always remember to me from scriptures, what are the ways in which we grow in our faith, Jared? How are we going to do that, practically speaking? Obeying? Absolutely. We also want to tie in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. Again, our faith is going to grow the more we take in God's word and reflect on these things. But your aspect, your answer of faith grows by obeying, is there an application of that in our lives? Does our faith get stronger when we actually do? Again, like Mary, I'm here to do as you have asked. I'm your servant. And I'm sure you've heard me before, Moise, and the girls have heard this so many times, but the example of in my life of when I went rappelling with some friends and we climbed up to the top and I was taught what to do. And I had, faith comes by hearing. I had heard what I need to do to safely rappel down the cliff. And at that point in time when I was taught and I heard that and I believe it, did I have faith? Yes, because I had been taught, I heard, and I understood, and I believed. Jared, when did my faith actually, again, take it to when was my faith taken to a higher level? Well, in my example of repelling, I studied what my friend had taught me, okay, and I believed it. When did my faith grow? When I did it, okay. When I actually did what I had been told to do, and you know, God's word hasn't been found lacking, but God's word has been found lacking in terms of application, you know, in terms of our faith will grow when we actually study it, know it, and then put it to work and actually see when we do the things that God has asked us to do to find out whether or not he will bless us. So your answer, Jared, is spot on in terms of, again, after our faith grows by learning and reading and hearing the Word of God, it's taken to another level when we actually do it and actually obey, like you said. So again, that's the ultimate do. Actually obey, do what we're told. And you know, when we think about Joseph, when Joseph was told again that the child was of the Holy Spirit, was he told to do something? Going to take her as his wife, and did he do it? He did what he was told. And so we talked also about Zacharias in terms of what was he to name the child. And again, it was unconventional. But we talked how clear he was in terms of said his name is John. He did what he was told. David first, and then.
You can believe. You can, with your knowledge, you can understand certain foods were actually dangerous to eat, especially if you eat them time after time. And the best remedy is to stop eating them. And you can understand that, but nothing's changed until you stop eating them and go to a better diet.
Yeah.
That's when a change in a person is made.
And what happens when you finally do what you're told, because you believe what you're told and you actually did it, and you get the benefits that you know, we're actually talked about, does your faith even grow any ever more? Absolutely. What else in terms of things, again, to do? Things to practice based on this first part. Mickey?
Learn the scriptures.
Okay.
I say that because of the knowledge that Mary had of what God had promised. She was well familiar with the scriptures.
If she was unclear of the scriptures, might the reaction have been different? Yeah. That's a great practical, that's a do, yeah. Elaine? There you go, okay. Again, you know, prayer is such a critical aspect. And again, you know, no doubt that we talked about the piousness of Elizabeth and Zacharias. You know, was prayer part of their life? We know it was. And again, the need to pray, and the need to, not only that, I think one of my, kind of takeaways is from Zacharias and Elizabeth is their persistence. You know, again, not giving up. Yeah, don't quit, huh? Even if it takes all your lifetime to keep praying about something, right? Yeah. Prayer is a powerful thing. As James says, the fervent prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Okay. What else? Anything else in terms of things that we're, from this first part of the study that we're to do? James, you got anything?
Make yourself useful.
All right, there you go.
No matter what your age is, when you compare Elizabeth and Mary, their ages were different, but as long as you're living righteously, you can be a useful tool in God's service.
Thank you. That's an excellent point. We talked about how the Zacharias and, you know, God was looking for parents that he could use to raise this child that was going to be the forerunner to Christ. And we talked about the need for this great point. Anna?
We should live our life.
I'm sorry?
We should live our life like it's our last day.
Okay.
And pray without ceasing.
Excellent. Absolutely. Anybody else have their hand up? No, Noah.
Also, be aware of adversary, you know, his tricks and his tools all the time. That he never leaves you alone. Also.
Okay. And again, it's we're going to study this as we go out through the life of Christ. Was Satan involved in the life of Jesus Christ? Very much so. We're going to see the powerful temptations. Again, he was tempted in all forms as we are. Satan was well aware of that. And we're, as we study in Matthew chapter 4, we're going to be aware of Jesus' awareness of his adversary. He was very conscious of Satan and his battle against him. And it starts at the very beginning. Elaine? Okay, absolutely. Again, the need, and let me just rephrase it this way. Did you know, Zacharias and Elizabeth, and they give praise and honor and worship to God for what, you know, what he had blessed them with? Absolutely. They give the glory to God. Okay. Finally, any last, again, when we say the thing about this first part, any other doctrinal matters that you look at this first part that we've covered so far, any false doctrine that this first section of the life of Christ or the fruit before the life of Christ, and we would turn to it to help, you know, refuse false doctrine? James?
Well, in these first few chapters about the life of Christ and establishing the fact that he's both God and man, there are those in the church even who would challenge his divinity. And what even hits more significantly with me is with the prominence of Islam in our culture now, we think about the topic of the deity of Christ, and we think about those passages simply to a few people who believe he was only human. But what these passages also tell us is that he is this Jesus. He's the one Old Testament promise and prophecy. It's not Muhammad. So it's not just a fight about his deity, but about the fact that he is the one and the only one, the only begotten Son of God, period. The Bible leaves no room for anyone else but him as the Savior, without any exception.
And we need to be able to teach that to others, don't we? Bruce?
Along with that, the date and the time could always happen. You have people who are like the Mormons who are saying that when Jesus came on board in another time in the 1900s, this right here proves everything, prophecy of all that.
Yeah, absolutely. What else, James?
Well, thinking about the point of the fullness of time and on that previous chart that both Bruce and Richard had commented about, time does not alter the promises of God. And as a matter of fact, really time was the delivery system he used to bring his will about. So as human beings, we get caught up in the concept of time, but God operates outside that realm because he's eternal. So time has been his effective tool for teaching us and for bringing the Savior into the world at the right time frame to accomplish what he wanted. So time doesn't change anything. As a matter of fact, that's really what makes his will happen in a lot of ways.
Absolutely. So I think you combine those two points, and Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one who fulfilled all prophecy. God did it in his time, at the right time, at the fullness of time. And those go together, don't they? What other doctrinal matters would we address from this study so far? Let me just toss one out. What about Are there any who advocate the worship of Mary?
Oh, yes.
Do we need to be able to refute that from Scripture? And now that, again, did Mary claim the glory to herself? So again, both from this lesson and the one from the birth of Christ, we need to be able to teach people that Mary is not the object of worship. That's a false teaching we need to be able to deal with.
And we can see throughout the New Testament that the only person who did not refuse to accept worship was Jesus. When they attempted to worship Paul, he said, don't do that. When they attempted to worship, fall down at the feet of other people, even in the book of Revelation, when John fell down before the feet of the angel, he says, I'm a man just like you. So Jesus is the only one that's acceptable to worship.
Anything else? Make any other doctrinal points you would make from...
Well, one, I think in the song of praise from Zechariah in the first chapter is that one can't be saved by some kind of ability. It takes knowledge. The knowledge of salvation is mentioned in verse 77 of chapter 1 unto his people in the remission of their sins. You can't be forgiven without knowledge.
Right. Again, it's that God's people, God's true people, are taught people. Anything else? Any other key point, doctrinal, Randy, and then Juan?
The role that Jesus played in creation. God, being God, Jesus is both God and man. As God, he created all that is. And there is nothing that came into being that summoned to being that wasn't created by him.
Yeah, that's part of teaching who he is. Is that one?
Then, especially when we're talking about doctrine, then the next step would probably be the fact that he's started a new covenant. I know it's not at this point.
Okay.
Always going out the door.
And I have a feeling, Juan, we're going to repeat this point, and we certainly will when we get into the ministry of Christ and what he taught. And we're going to really emphasize this when we get to the Sermon on the Mount and his authority and the fact that he came and began to establish his authority in laying down his covenant and his testament. And it all begins here in terms of the coming of the Messiah. Hey, Carolyn?
I'm not sure how best to put this, but the genealogies prove that he is the rightful king, and then that connects later to his kingdom, and that it is now, it has started. This is like the first bookend of that he is the king.
Yeah, in terms of who he is, establishing his right to the throne.
And it's not someday.
Right. Right. Mickey.
On your point on worship up there, I think that we learned a little bit about worship when we look at what Mary said about God and what Zechariah said about God. Both of these address God's honor, respect, and praise.
I'll fix it now, Richard. Anybody else? No? Any other? Okay, the baptism of Christ. Again, we're gonna get to that. I'll hold that for the next lesson. But a lot of important points there, James.
Of makes me think about the sacredness of marriage and the necessity of doing things honorable in the sight of other people. We, you know, now that whole situation was planned out. It was appropriate. God had intended to bring the son, his son, into the world through a miraculous conception. But when we studied about the questions that Joseph probably had, the things that were more than likely running through his mind before he knew what was going on, marriage was a very, and the relationship with betrothal was a very sacred and honored thing back then compared to how it is now. This would be something like that now. Let's say that this wasn't the birth of Christ and it was just some shenanigans that happened. Now this will be small potatoes. People would hear about it, they'd go about their business. That was big news back then. Even a couple hundred years ago, within the history of our own country, something like that would have been very big news. So it's kind of a way out there point, but when I think about those things, it still makes me think about that.
Absolutely, and I appreciate that point in terms of the honor and respect. Hebrews chapter 13, let the marriage bed be, 13:4, be held
undefiled.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah. Yeah, thank you. Yeah. So absolutely, and that my little note there, that's a to-do item also. I think in terms of things to practice in our lives, should we practice that we do things honorably in the sight of God, just as Joseph did. I think that's an action item for us to consider, that we be as respectful of God's will in our lives as Joseph was in terms of doing things honorably. Bruce?
Yeah.
Yeah, and that goes back to Mickey's point again. You know, in terms of things we got to do, we got to know what it says. We got to know what it says, and because we can't practice what we don't know. That's absolutely right. Any other points then, in terms of again things, just facts we want to hold on to, things that we need to do and practice in our lives, or some doctrinal matters we need to teach. I'll clean these up just a little bit. I think some great things, like I said, for us to hold on to and to realize that we need to practice things we need to do, some aspects of our teaching that we need to be skilled in terms of handling in our life. Any other thoughts before we move on from lesson one, finally? All right. Thank you. So let's go on to lesson two. Okay, and in this second lesson, we're going to talk about the actual birth of Jesus. We're going to talk about his presentation in the temple. We're going to talk about the visit of the wise men. We're going to talk about the flight to Egypt and the return to Jerusalem, and then Jesus' visit to Jerusalem at age 12. When we get to this point of summarizing this second lesson, one of the things, hopefully, in terms of facts that we will know by the end of this lesson is the proper sequence of things that happened at the birth of Christ. Because does the world get it wrong in terms of when they present the birth of Christ? You ever notice that the sequence is not right? That in terms of the visit of the wise men, we'll make this point, that did the wise men visit Jesus when he laid in the manger? No. What does the world portray? That it was just a huge crowd, including the wise men, including the shepherds. I mean, they were all there at the manger. And again, we need to understand the facts and the proper sequence of things that happened. So I'm just laying that out. Let's work as we go through this lesson in terms of understanding the proper sequence of what actually happened in the birth of Christ. Because there, as God revealed it, that's how we need to preach and teach it, and we need to understand those things. So let's go to and read the text. bothering me. I need to put more tabs on my notes here. All right. The birth of Jesus. Let's go to Luke chapter 2. And if I can get somebody to read verses 1 through 20 of Luke chapter 2. Randy?
Luke 2, 1 through 20. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee to the city of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and his child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were being told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told by them.
All right. So verse 1, starting in this context, it talks about it came about in those days. Again, what does it mean by in those days? What days is that referring to?
Exactly.
So, I mean, it's just going back to chapter 1, which the context of which is, again, the birth of John the Baptist has been born. Mary, and we know it's about a 6-month difference between John the Baptist and the Messiah being born. So John the Baptist, you know, has now been born. So it's in these days. So it's in the final days of the term for Mary. But there's also given the context, a historical context given. So it's in the days of what?
Caesar Augustus.
I'm sorry.
It would be referring back to the Daniel when he talked about the vision to the Nebuchadnezzar in these days when he set up. And so it would be referring to the beginning of that time of those kings.
Well, certainly, I mean, there's application to be made in terms of the fullness of time. I think, definitely, there's the fulfillment of that. I think in the immediate context, when it talks about those days, it's simply talking about in the days of Elizabeth giving birth and so forth. But there is that historical context of the fulfillment of prophecy. But in a historical context, what else is mentioned here? Days of census and the days of
Caesar Augustus.
Okay, so a census was decreed to take place in all the inhabited earth. So during the reign of Caesar Augustus, somebody help me pronounce that.
Quirinius,
again, governor of Syria. There's a decree, again, to take a census, a little writing down of an official list of all the inhabited earth. Again, one commentator said it may have been the first of a periodic empire-wide registrations that took place approximately every 14 years over the next 2 centuries. So this was something that evidently had not been taking place, but this began a process in which it was gathered together for that purpose. And likely, again, understanding the Roman Empire, why would you want to know about who's living where? But perhaps for the purpose of taxes, again, to understand how much should be collected, could be. Don't know anything about that.
Just another thought on that. I read somewhere, I don't remember where, that one of the possible purposes of such an assessment or census was to see who you might have available in the military.
Well, and no doubt there's a very practical application of that in terms of who to compel into service, who would be there to. And certainly, again, from a Roman perspective, to also just know how big is this population that, that we're overseeing, you know, that, that we have control of. You know, if you go to Luke chapter 20, and in verse 22, again, taxes are something that's dealt with in the life of Christ. And that's where it says in Luke 20:22, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar? That's a question brought to Jesus. But he detected their trickery and said to them, show me a denarius whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render Caesar's the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Again, there's some teaching to learn from that, but it is pointing out that they were concerned about paying taxes and that type of thing. And certainly, as Mickey pointed out, they would want to know about who the young men are and what the population is made of. Any other thoughts or questions in terms of this decree, the census? All right. So then going on in Luke chapter 2, it says that after mentioning this was the first census, it says in verse 3, and all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And so Joseph went from, where was he? He was in Nazareth, and so he went to, which was in Galilee, and he went to Bethlehem, which was in Judea. How come? Okay. And likely, again, the understanding is that they would go to, in terms of register, where their ancestral family was from. We know that both Joseph and Mary were of the lineage of David, of the tribe of Judah. Okay. So each to his own city, and again, likely it was because they were of the family, the household lineage of David, that they would have gone to Bethlehem. Not an easy trip, approximately 85 to 90 miles on foot, perhaps by donkey. And again, Joseph is traveling with Mary, and the condition of Mary is? She's very pregnant. Okay. She's near full term. The question is, did Mary have to register? Verse 5 talks about the fact in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him, who was with child. It says that she went along with him. Certainly there's a practical point to say, could Joseph leave her alone at this point in time? But regardless, we get back to the point of why did Mary have to go with him to Bethlehem? Why did Mary have to go to Bethlehem at this time? Because of prophecy that this is where the child was going to be born at. And so whether you want to say it was simply because his wife, because she herself had to register, we know that she went because that is where the prophet said the child was to be born at. And Randy?
In the word, prophets. Prophets.
It had to be. Right, I mean, it had to be. That's where, again, regardless of the why, she had to fulfill the prophecy by having the child there. Again, there's a practical reason you wouldn't leave her alone. She is betrothed, to Joseph. But that is where the child was born at. So she was of the family of lineage of David, and as we previously established. It was time for her to give birth.
scriptures.
Yes.
Just a thought on, excuse me, on Bethlehem. I think it's rather interesting when we look back at the Old Testament prophecy in Micah 5, verse 2. The specific Bethlehem is identified. There were two Bethlehems in the land of Israel. This one was in Judea. I think it's somewhere in the Judges where a Bethlehem is identified as being in the tribal area of Zebulun. That was not the one where Jesus was to be born. The prophet was very specific about the location.
Right, but you're right. It was very specific in terms of the prophecy of which was Bethlehem that was going to be in. All right. So, again, going on in verse 6, it talks about the days were completed for her to give birth. And again, it was a miraculous conception, wasn't it? In terms of how the conception of the child happened. Was the rest of her pregnancy miraculous in any way? No, I mean, so this is a normal pregnancy. We all know that it goes normally about 9 months. But again, to Melissa's point earlier, in terms of when the days were completed for her to give birth, again, is this the fullness of time? Is this the time that God picked, you know, for his son to come? And when we talk about the days were completed, the days were completed for her pregnancy. But I believe, as Lisa mentioned, there's more to it than you know, simply 9 months were done. But the days were completed for God to bring forth his son and for him to be born. Again, how long has the world now been waiting for the Messiah to come? Ever since Genesis chapter 3, since man sinned, and since every man since Adam and Eve sinned, we have been waiting for the Messiah to come. So it's now time for Jesus to take the form of the bondservant. Of course, I would make the point, he already has taken the form of the bondservant, even as he is the child within Mary's womb. But now Mary has given birth to him. So we'll resume in Luke chapter 2 and verse 6 next week, Lord willing. Thank you so much for your input and attention.